So if you have a Bible, please turn to Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 2 today, which is page 1188. And as you're turning there, I came across a quote from Kent Hughes, who was talking about the job of the preacher. And he said this, he said, quote, "The job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable." And as I thought about that, you think about the book of Hebrews and really what happens in the book of Hebrews. We started the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, where there was the afflicted that were comforted. That these believers, these Jewish believers, were experiencing persecution and suffering. And they're given in Hebrews chapter 1 a magnificent picture of Christ. I mean, just the first four verses are incredible. Then a number of references to Christ being superior to the angels. But in chapter 2, it begins with the second part, with the afflicted of the comfortable. This warning against those who are drifting away from Christ's teachings, where he says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" And now he moves back, though, to comforting the afflicted for the rest of this chapter. So I'd like to read the passage, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. "For it was not angels that God submitted the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, for whom a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." There's a lot said there. In fact, as I was looking at different people that preached sermons, they could preach four or five sermons on the second chapter of Hebrews, because there's so much there, and probably more. But we're going to try to work our way through and try to get a big picture of what the author is trying to say here. He says in verse 5, "For it was not angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." The world to come, meaning the future kingdom. A future kingdom where all of God's purposes would be fulfilled. Now, if you remember back to the end of Hebrews chapter 1, it says there that the angel's role was one of ministry. So notice in this passage it says it was not for the angels that God subjected the world to come. The angel's role was one of ministry, not to rule or to reign. So who did God the Father give that responsibility to? His Son. Look back to Hebrews 1, verse 2, where it says this: long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, here's the key, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So look here at Hebrews 2, starting in verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man, that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Notice he says it's been testified somewhere. See, that's actually something that the author of Hebrews does quite often in the book. He doesn't say specifically where it was from or who said it. He's focusing on that it's scripture. It's not a human author, it's from God. And so he quotes something that they would be very familiar with, Psalm chapter 8. And the reason why he quotes this is to show God's original intention for man. This was a psalm written by David. And David is amazed that God made man and gave him such an important role and responsibility. Take a look back in Genesis 1 at that role and responsibility. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." See, God intended for man to rule over the created things, to subdue them, which means to bring them under control. But notice what he says at the end here. It says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We do not see that. But notice here a couple things that Psalm 8 also says. What is man that he's mindful of him? The Son of Man that he cares for him. We're going to see that here God remembers, he's mindful. So the idea is he remembers them with affection. And two, that he cares, that he's concerned about them. And that word cares or concern really involves relieving distress or bondage. It also implies this idea of visiting the sick in the New Testament, that word, for the purpose of doing good to the one that they visited. But at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. You see, we were made to be at the top of the world. But oftentimes, doesn't it seem like the weight of the world is on us? And there's very little that we have authority over or control over. Those that are involved and understand beekeeping know that that is a challenging task. I think we have a picture of that happening here, where someone is taking out the frame from the hive covered in honeybees with the child that has the smoker right there. But when you do beekeeping, and I know there are people here in this room that do beekeeping, you need to understand that it's not really beekeeping. They would probably say it's more like bee managing, trying to manage these bees. And you have to be very careful and cautious when handling and managing bees, like this man is, although he's not wearing gloves, and the child is not wearing gloves either. But recognizing here that at any moment, something could go wrong. And when you see things like this, and you see how careful and cautious this man is and this child is, you recognize that there's something that's not right with creation. Something is not right. It's not the way it was designed. So did God fail? No. Man failed. You see, God intended for man to rule. But here is an important thing for us to recognize. Sin damaged God's original design. God intended for man to rule, but sin damaged and distorted God's original design for man. So kids, if you're writing that down, you can use the word damaged. Bonus word, bonus points if you put distorted down. God's sin damaged and distorted God's original design for man. And what is sin? Well, sin is really missing the mark. Missing the mark. And it's really more something like this. Let me show you what missing the mark looks like. That's missing the mark. Some of you guys do archery. This is missing the mark. Missing the target. Missing that target. Missing the mark. But what is that mark? Well, it's really missing the true purpose that God has for each man and each woman. That's what missing the mark is. Missing that true purpose. And it was Adam's sin that brought the curse on creation. And what sin does is it distorts, it damages, like we just talked about. It defiles God's original design. And we all have inherited that sin nature. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We have all sinned. We've all inherited that sin nature. Man has forfeited his rule and handed the scepter over to Satan. He has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, it says in Romans 1. And rebelled. And the present world is temporarily and to a degree ruled by angels, specifically one, Lucifer, a fallen angel. In 1 John 5:19, it says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that word world is really the word cosmos, which really means that there's a system in place in this world of evil with Satan at the head. God is ultimately in control, and we see that in the book of Job. He has to ask God's permission to do anything. But we recognize here that the whole world is under that system. So what did Christ do? He came to rescue us, to restore what was broken. And that's why verse 9 is such a powerful verse in this chapter. Look where that contrast word, but. But we see him for who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the first time in this verse that Jesus is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. It's talked about the Son quite a bit, but not Jesus' name. And what Jesus does is Jesus restores God's design when he came to this earth. And Psalm 8 finds its fulfillment in Christ. That Jesus became a man, the perfect God-man. He left heaven's glory and came down to this earth. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It doesn't say that the Word became an angel and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This verse, verse 9, emphasizes his humanity, but also his work of salvation. In this passage, in this verse, you see his humiliation. And you see his exaltation. His humiliation, which we actually read this morning in Philippians 2, verse 7. He made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He left the majesty of heaven and took on human flesh for a little while, for 33 years. And he went to the cross on our behalf, knowing he would go to the cross. In Matthew 16, it says that Jesus predicted that he would suffer. He knew that he would suffer and go through the most humiliating and painful way to die, which was crucifixion. The Apostle John, in John 10, says that Jesus says that he lays down his life on his own initiative. He laid down his life. That's what we talked about this morning and remember this morning in communion. Jesus willingly laying down his life so that we could have life. But also, notice Hebrews 2:9, crowned with glory and honor. And we can see that also in our scripture reading in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So we see here that he regains his glory when he rose again and ascended into heaven. And we see Jesus. How do we see Jesus? We see Jesus by grace through faith. That he defeated death, that he was victorious over sin. But what really motivated or moved him to suffer for us? It was his grace. So that by the grace of God, I went this past Thursday to Market Street Mission, not the one in Newton, but the one down in Morristown, and was asked to speak in their chapel service. And I gotta say, there was life in that service. I did make the comment, I said, I wish our Sunday mornings were a little bit more lively, because these guys were cheering each other on when they got up and when they shared, and they were praising the Lord. And they weren't concerned about what other people in the room were thinking of them. They were celebrating who God is and what Christ has done for them. It was such a beautiful thing to be part of. And then I got called up to share a message with about 35 to 40 men. Many of them are part of the program and homeless. But they're on a road to recovery in Christ, which actually on the wall there, they have the verse from 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. It's a beautiful thing to be part of that. I walked in and I saw the first person I saw, I walked over, sat in front of him, and started to strike up a conversation with him. His name was Kevin. And Kevin was just an overnight guest. And Kevin told me that he's having a hard time getting off drugs. And he's just, he needs prayer. And he needs encouragement, support. And he said to me, he's like, you know, what are you going to be preaching on today? And I said, well, I'm going to be talking about grace. And he looked at me and he said, what is grace? And I said, well, grace is unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor toward us sinners in giving his only son. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. How amazed are we? How amazed are you at the grace of God that he would save a wretch like me? That he might taste death for everyone. Now, this passage has caused some debate. Tasting death for everyone. And I found out that the second half of that, everyone, is actually not in the original Greek. One is not there, just every. So you have to look at that and say, who is he referring to? Tasting death for everyone. Well, you have to look at the context of the passage. And the context is believers. And the idea here is that the death of Christ was sufficient for all, but efficient for some. It was sufficient for all, but only efficient for some. those people that would place their trust in him. And so he shares that glory with all who trust in him for salvation, which is an incredible thing. Because people will look at that passage and say, he tasted death for everyone. And say, well, that's universalism. That now we're all going to be saved because he already tasted death for them. So I don't have to experience it. I'm going to be in heaven now. But we know from the rest of Scripture that that's not what Scripture says. That we're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God that no one may boast. And we are called to receive that gift. And so those who receive that gift are rescued from sin. But look at verse 10. It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, the Messiah, Jesus coming, this whole concept of him as a suffering servant is offensive to Jewish people because of what they thought the Messiah was supposed to do. They thought the Messiah was coming, this political leader, he was going to come in, he was going to be working with and taking out the authority that Rome had. But the one who was to be the Messiah was to suffer and to die? That's what Isaiah 53 says. That's what Jewish people have in their scriptures. They have Isaiah 53. They can look at that. My son was telling me that he was watching something on a college campus. I don't know if it was a Jewish college campus, but there were people going and saying, let me read this passage to you. And they were reading Isaiah 53. And almost everyone was shocked to hear that that is in the Old Testament. They all thought it belonged in the New Testament. This is the Old Testament. It's a picture of the suffering servant. So if you have Jewish friends, this is what they need to see. That the Lord would open up their eyes to see that Isaiah 53 was written as Jesus as a suffering servant. Jesus came to this earth knowing that he would be crucified. But look at that phrase, make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Does that mean that Jesus Christ possessed sin? No. Scripture is clear about that, that he had no sin in him. So what qualified Jesus as the pioneer, because that's another word for founder, it's probably a better translation, the pioneer of their salvation, what qualified him is he passed through suffering. Without the suffering of death, he could not perfect our salvation. That word, perfect, is really bringing of a person to the goal fixed by God. It's a final goal, like a finisher or a completion. Jesus became the finisher of our faith. And I think we have to recognize here, we need to develop a biblical grid for things like suffering. Because some of you in this room have suffered just in tremendous ways. And are thinking through, what does that look like? How am I supposed to interpret this as a believer in Christ? And we need a biblical grid for suffering. I mentioned Skillet last week. And I hope, I mentioned Skillet, and I realized afterwards I should have made a disclaimer. I should have made a disclaimer because they are a heavy rock Christian band. And some of you might have went online or tried to listen to them and said, whoa, what in the world is Pastor Brian listening to? There's a couple songs that I would probably say if you're interested in looking them up. I probably should have said this last week. Stars is one of them. Another one's Anchor. But if you just listen to their songs, it's Christian rock. And I'm just giving you, I'm be forewarned on that. But John Cooper, who's the lead man, had a mom who had cancer. And his mother was a strong believer in Christ. From a young age, she would teach him about Jesus. And when she was going through her treatments, She said this to him. She said, if God doesn't heal me, you cannot be mad at God. Because everything that God does is good. And everything that he does is right. And that had a powerful impact on John. A powerful impact. Because he saw a bigger picture. Yes, there's going to be suffering. And Jesus shows us right here that he suffered. And he had to suffer. But we need to put things through the Roman 8:28 grid, which Romans 8:28, I think we have it. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I mean, think about Joseph in the Old Testament and what he ends up saying. What man intended for evil, God intended for good. And is taking a step back. And I don't have all the answers. And some of you, I can't even imagine what you've had to go through. But this passage here multiple times mentions that Jesus suffered. And so he knows what it feels like to suffer. And we can go to him anytime we suffer. That word perfected is also used in Hebrews 10:14. I don't have it written down here, but it's another mention of that word perfected. And listen to this one. For by one offering, this is Jesus offering his life, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And we're going to see that word right now in verse 11 and 12 and 13. Look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. See, he who sanctifies refers to Jesus. Believers are the ones being sanctified, which is made holy. We talked about that a bunch last week. First, we're set apart for God's use, and then we're made pure and fit for service before the Lord. So sanctification is a process. It's not just a one-time event. In one sense it is, but it works out throughout our whole life. It's the working out of our salvation. But he mentions a couple quotes, three more quotes in the Old Testament, showing us why Jesus had to become a man. Is to bring us to God. He quotes Psalm 22 and he quotes Isaiah 8. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm where in the Old Testament, it was taught that Jesus would become a man and redeem his brothers and even lead them to sing praises to the Father. But in Isaiah 8:17, it says, I will put my trust in him. And this quote gives you a behind the scenes look at what Jesus did, where he had to, as a man, put his trust in the Lord. Even Jesus had to have faith in the midst of suffering. And we are called to do the same. And Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. And the last quote he mentions really helps us to see that children of God can have a future and have a future of glory in heaven. Look at verses 14 and 15. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It says that Jesus partook. That means he took part willingly. A child has no choice in the matter. They're born into flesh and blood. But Jesus partook. He actually willingly chose. He intentionally chose to take upon himself flesh and blood, to die in our nature, that he might slay death and fear us, free us from the power and the fear of death. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says this, where Paul says that, talking about what Jesus did, Jesus overcame Satan's power. He said, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory. Jesus defeated death so that we could have a relationship with God. Defeated death. Look at these last three verses. Incredible. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, there it is, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, this argument continues from the beginning of the book, or the beginning of the chapter in verse 5. The angels, they fell, some of the angels, and they're without hope. See, Christ's mission was not to save the angels, but to save men. And he came in the nature of men, not in the nature of angels. Because if Christ took the nature of angels, he could never have made atonement for sin, for man. So how did he help the offspring of Abraham, like it says in verse 16? When he became a Jew, and back that promise that was made to Abraham, through your family, all the nations will be blessed. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He became a human, but he did not have a sin nature. He never stopped being God. But Christ had to become human to qualify as being a priest. And in verse 17, it alludes to that. It alludes to back to Hebrews 1:3, when it says, when he had made purification of sin, which describes one of the duties of a priest. This verse 17 is the first mention of a high priest in Hebrews. We will continue to think about what that means. But there's a disadvantage for us not growing up in a Jewish household at that time in that Jewish system. The Jews knew that they could never approach God directly. And the high priest was a mediator between God and the people. And Christ came and he instituted a new priesthood. And do you see the characteristics of him as a priest? He's merciful. That was his motive for going to the cross, was compassion. It means we should never fear rejection or that he won't understand, that we can go to him. He's merciful and he's faithful. That if he was faithful in going to the cross and obedient, then he is trustworthy and he won't disappoint us. And he gave us and made available propitiation, which I talked about earlier, satisfying the wrath of God. You can put that, kids, for truth trackers. A propitiation is satisfying God's wrath. And take a look at this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That verse will always have special meaning because when we were in Lancaster County, and we're talking about design up here and what we're going to do in the front, well, the church that we were at in Lancaster County had two verses up on the front. And that was one of them, which was right next to the cross. that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of salvation in the gospel. God made him who had no sin, there it is, to be sin for us. And in verse 18, this is such encouragement to these believers who were suffering, that Jesus suffered when he was tempted. In the same way, he was tempted in the same way, similar way that Adam and Eve were pre-fall. He experienced the lure of sin, but never, never surrendered himself. And the fact of the matter is, the fact that he could be tempted shows that he was fully man as well. Because if you may recall, in James 1:13, it says, God cannot be tempted by evil. And also, when Jesus was experiencing temptation from Satan, remember that 40-day period? It says, the concept is that Jesus faced Satan as a man. Because the first time he replied to him, do you remember what he said? He said, man does not live by bread alone. Man. So he's setting an example as the pioneer, suffering in temptation and doing so by quoting the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. And that's why it's important for us to know the Word of God. Because we need to know what it says about temptation. And I will share one verse here with you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. See, this verse has been misquoted and misapplied for a long time because people will use this verse to say stuff like, well, God won't give us more than we can handle. And that puts the emphasis on self because I can do this. But really what this verse is talking about is this concept that God is the one that's faithful. He's the one that's going to provide a way of escape. Not yourself, him. And so we need to look to him. Our strength to endure things like temptation doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God. And he's the one that provides a way out. So we need to look to him. Because as it says in this last verse in 18, he is able. He defeated death. He's at the right hand of God. And he's interceding, which is present tense. He's interceding for you and I as our high priest. And he's always ready to come and help when we cry out to him. I was talking to someone recently, and I mentioned beekeepers recently. And I was talking to this man who has four daughters. And he said he took them on a hike and they were down by a stream. They were going to go swimming in there, but it was too high. So he told them that, you know, we're not going to go swimming today. It's too dangerous. And so they started to look for salamanders and things around the stream. And he was looking along with his four daughters. His wife wasn't able to make it. I think she was working. He had traveled about half a mile down a hill to get to this spot where they could be. And all of a sudden, one of his girls screamed out. And another one screamed out. It happened that one of them had stepped on a ground's nest of bees. And were getting stung. Multiple times, they were getting stung. And the father looks around and hears his child calling out and crying out to him. And he runs to his child. And the way he described it to me is he's got four kids. He said he put one over his shoulder and he grabbed the other three up and he started running to his car. And remember, I said he came a half mile away. He's running uphill with his kids screaming and with he himself getting stung as well. And as I heard that story, what did those girls do? They cried out to their father. See, we have a responsibility also when we are tempted. It's not to just ignore it, but to cry out to our Father in heaven. And Jesus Christ, who experienced suffering, who knows what it feels like, will be right there at any point. At any point. And he is able to help those who are being tempted. So think about that. A father with three kids, one over the shoulder, running up a hill. The length that Jesus would take, coming down to our world, entering our mess, putting on flesh and dwelling among us, so that we could have life and we could be rescued. So this morning, if that's something that you're wrestling with, how do I deal with temptation in my life as a believer? Will you cry out to Jesus? Every time you look to him, because he cares. What is man that he's mindful of him? The Son of Man, that he cares for him. Remember that word cares is that he visited. The Son of Man cares, and he came down for us to rescue us. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would guide us and direct us, Lord. Help us to look to you, to your word for answers. To know, Lord, that no temptation has seized us except what is common to man, that we are not alone in this. That we as believers need to look to you, and then we can comfort others with the comfort that we've received from you. And so we're thankful for this book of Hebrews, as the author comforts the afflicted, helps them to know that they can look to Jesus in any circumstance. He will never leave them or forsake them, and that we have a salvation that's secure in Christ. We love you and we thank you. We ask if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, they would confess their sins before you, accept the free gift of salvation, and have life and life to the full, trusting in you. In Christ's name we pray.